1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 to 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Anyone who has ever done any of the work of an evangelist, will know something, I think, of the joys of the evangelist. Even the telling of the good news of Christ without any apparent response seems to me to be a very joyful occupation. But here in this particular passage, Paul specifies several joys, which we read of in verse 9. For now we really live... Sorry, that's verse 8. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Point number one, he has joy in his converts. He rejoices over them. There's a song in his heart because he has these converts. And you can do just a little bit of thinking and you can see how readily he can rejoice because he believes in the preservation of the saints. He believes in their eternal security. He believes that it's heaven that they are going to enjoy when this life comes to an end. He can rejoice in that eternal security which they have as well as he himself. I'm sure he can rejoice in their changed lives. We won't go back into Acts, but here they were, mostly Gentiles, at least I think that is the conclusion of most students, and they've been changed, they've been transformed, without falling, I trust, into any of the modern snares of overemphasizing the motivation of presenting the gospel as one that does change and bring happiness to life. We can certainly rejoice that these changed lives are enjoying a happiness in faith in Christ and in all that he gives to them after the event. And these converts of his must have had, and I'm sure were having, many experiences of grace. God has been with them, as he is with his people. And so the evangelist, the apostle in this case, and those associated with the work with him, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? I'm sure that he further rejoices not only in his converts but in their fellowship. There's a friendship, and beyond that there's a family relationship. I don't know how some people get on with their families, but a family relationship is a very close one. It used to be even closer than it is today in our modern, much divided society. But I guess that when we meet with our families, and our families come to visit us, or when we go to visit our families, it's something that, even on the natural level, is helpful and joyful. Now, these converts of the Apostle Paul are not just friends. They are friends, And you can tell that from all that we've read already in the letter. But they're closer than friends. They're part of a family. And it's God's family. And they all bear, to some extent, the family likeness. And here's a joy to the evangelist. When he meets these Thessalonians again, he can see something of the likeness of Christ in them. He can see the family likeness. They're different from other people. When he meets with them, it's a joyful experience. So he has joy in his converts, particularly in their spiritual experiences. He has joy in their fellowship. And he has joy, we have the phrase here, we all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you. Of course he prays. Can't read his letters without knowing that he prays. He prays for his converts. And he has joy as he prays for them. He gives thanks to God. He gives praise to God. He worships God because of them. And so there's an added dimension to his times of prayer in God's presence because of these Thessalonians. I told you the other week how John Sung, the great evangelist, particularly to the Chinese diaspora, the Chinese who are not actually in China, and how he promised and offered to pray for each convert who would send him a photograph and his name. And John Sung's life was just one of praying for his converts, preaching the gospel, eating and sleeping. And I don't think he did all that much sleeping. Well, now let's go on from the joys of the evangelist to see something of the desires of the evangelist in verses 10 onwards. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you and supply what is lacking in your faith, but that we may see you again. Verse 14. Name now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. So the desire of the evangelist first is for God to work to bring them together again, so that he may renew fellowship with them, so that, by implication at least, his joy may be increased as he has contact with them. Well, that is a direct positive prayer for God to act so that they may be together. And that is the first desire, and he turns it into a specific prayer. And then he has a desire for the privilege of helping them further spiritually. We pray that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. In their faith. They've got faith. But you know the word faith has a number of different meanings in the New Testament. In this case, obviously, it's thinking of the sort of deposit of truth which they have. And, well, they're still young converts, aren't they? And although they've got a content of faith, they need more. The deficiencies are what he's concerned to fill up. And the word that he uses is the same word that we have in our English word artisan. He wants to work on the business of giving them more instruction, more help. And you can't read 1 Thessalonians without appreciating that there are things which need to be put right. There are deficiencies. They don't know everything, and some things they've got a bit wrong. If you look at, say, the end of chapter 4 and the first few verses of chapter 5, you'll find that they've got quite a bit of confusion over the second advent and the experiences of those who are believers when death comes. You find that there's a desire on his part, and we get it in the next chapter that we look at, in chapter 4, that they need to increase in their experience of God and in virtues, in virtuous living. Chapter 5, verse 14 shows us how they don't know everything. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Well, if you happen to be energetic, it's difficult sometimes not to be impatient with those who are idle. But the idleness, as we will see as we go through the letter, is based upon that misunderstanding of the second coming, or at least partly it is. Actually, it's shown too in the second letter. These young converts, encourage the timid, help the weak. Where I'm not doing chapter 5 verse 14 at the moment, so we'll leave it till we get there, but it's easy, isn't it, to see how much he wants to add knowledge, experience, depth to their present experience of Christ. So his first desire is to get to see them again. His second great desire is to help them further along the road. And then he has a desire too for their love to be abounding. He wants them to be the sort of believers who love one another. May the Lord, verse 12, make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. It's marvelous when you have a church that is loving. Of course, love is practical, helpful. It's the kind of love that is to be seen in action, but it's emotional as well. And if they love one another, as Paul desires them to do, they'll feel for one another as well as act on behalf of each other. But I like that final phrase as well. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. You can't stop a church that's got that sort of love. Indeed, we read right back in the beginning of the letter, don't we? We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Labor prompted by love. Obviously, in some measure at least, they were a loving fellowship. Sometimes it has to be fought for. Sometimes discipline is needed in order that lovelessness may be dealt with. But the Apostle Paul has done something to start them off on that kind of road. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. They've seen what Christian love is like. They've seen what the love of the Apostle Paul is like. And I think it helps if there's that for them to see amongst the leaders of the church. So he desires that they should meet again. He desires to help them to know more, to understand more. He wants to put things right where they've gone wrong. And then he wants them to love even more than they do. And he wants them to be blameless in holiness. NIV says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. But the Greek says, blameless in holiness. I don't know if I can make a very successful attempt at distinguishing between the one and the other. Probably they overlap anyhow. But these Christians are holy. They are saints. It's one of Paul's very favourite words, is it not? But they won't be perfect. They won't be sinless. So he asks that they will be, he desires that they will be blameless in holiness. He's going to develop that in chapter 4. But separated as they are to Christ, separated to the gospel, set apart, different, that's the real basic meaning of a saint, someone who is different and separate. But in their relationship to God as saints, in their relationship to one another as saints, he wants them to be blameless. He knows that they will fall into sin, that they'll be blameless if they confess it and get right quickly, if as far as is possible to them as sinners, saved by grace, that they are, well, to quote somebody else's prayer, as holy as it is possible for a sinner to be. And the way this is to be estimated is put in a rather interesting way, that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones, his saints. It's to be estimated by the standard of God's presence. You know that word presence, parousia in the Greek, either means presence or coming. They're almost interchangeable. You've got to make a decision in each case where you have that word, how to translate it. But I think it's like this, that in the presence of God, in the awareness of God that is so specially the experience of times of revival, in that kind of experience and atmosphere, they're to be blameless in holiness. Isn't one of the great marks of revival that God's people are constantly repenting, frequently confessing, sometimes to one another? Whether that is right or wrong is a different matter. Making restitution of things which are not theirs. It's holiness worked out in a sense of the presence of God. And that makes it all the stronger, doesn't it? May He strengthen your hearts. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Strengthened by God. Here's Paul's desire again, that God will work in these Thessalonian converts so that they're strong instead of weak when tempted. I put as a sort of third heading the hope of the evangelist. We've thought of the desires of the evangelist, we thought of the joys of the evangelist, but the hope of the evangelist. There's no letter of the apostle, or these two letters, where the parousia, the second coming of the presence of God, is more prominent. And it looks as if it must have been prominent in the thought of the apostle when he went to Thessalonica. At least that's how I would attribute the rather excessive, or possibly excessive, interest in the second coming, which we find amongst the Thessalonians in these two letters. I wonder if it is because Paul was at that time, for some particular reason, particularly thinking and speaking about the second coming. When our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones, there's a little bit of discussion in commentaries about whether that's angels or saints. And I would come down firmly, as I think most of the commentators do, with the word saints. Chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. I think there can be something very comforting to the bereaved in the thought that the resurrected saints, reunited with their bodies, will come together with Him. So we meet, and we meet as those who have not only the same faith, same spirit, but recognizable because they're reunited with these earthly bodies. Not, I'm sure, either in the form that they bear in old age, or in the form, of course, of decay subsequent to death, but resurrection bodies. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His saints. Great day, glorious day, a blessed hope, and it's one that the Apostle obviously shares and wants the Thessalonians to share with him. So, just to summarize again, the joys of the evangelist ought to make everyone want to be an evangelist. But everybody ought to be an evangelist anyhow. The desires of the evangelist are concentrated upon his converts. And then the great hope of the evangelist. I think perhaps the Apostle Paul could see in his mind these Thessalonians, those who died, there could have been even in the small, the short interval between his mission and now, there could be those who have already died. They're all going to be together. And because they will have those resurrected bodies, not only will they recognize one another, but they'll be able, I'm sure, to encompass the whole innumerable host of the saints in light. Let's pray. Gracious Father, give to us the passion of a true evangelist. Give us, Lord, experience of the joys of the evangelist, and grant to us, Lord, that we may never be afraid to meet those who have been won to Christ through what we call our ministry, fearful lest they have fallen away, but rather that we may look forward with great joy to the prospect of seeing them again, helping them on further, meeting them finally in the air. These things we ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.